Thanks for listening. To find out more about Covenant, please visit covenantprez.com. Welcome again. So glad to have you this morning. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. You also find the text there in your order of worship. Felt like Billy's announcement was a challenge for whoever can get him to dance. So I think that you should take that as a challenge. We're continuing this fall our study of the book of Revelation. Last week, I heard from two different members of our church, just a couple days apart. One texted me and said, hey, just have loved the Revelation series. We should do it every year. And then 2 days later, another one said, tell me we are almost finished with Revelation. I cannot sleep at night. So that's the spectrum. And likely you're somewhere in between. Maybe you're on one end or the other. By the way, that doesn't hurt my feelings. But I do want to note in that the strong responses to this book are entirely appropriate. So one of the things I hope you picked up on is Revelation is vivid, it is stark, it is intense, it is sometimes hard to swallow, and it can stay with us and even take a lot out of us. That's exactly what it is supposed to do. For my friends who may be ready to be done with the book, here's the good news. We are not going to do this every year. And we are also on the home stretch, and this morning we're going to read about a wedding feast, and who does not like wedding parties? The harder news this morning, perhaps, there's also another feast in the passage, and it is a dark one, with birds that are feasting, gorging themselves on the flesh of God's enemies. And we need to see both of those. Remember this, that for God's kingdom to come, our kingdoms have to go away. Young disciples, young Christians, just a question for you this morning as you kind of locate things in the text, or you hear me say it, there are two suppers in the passage. What are their names, and how does Jesus appear in each of them? If you're able, I'd ask you to stand now for the reading of God's word, all of Revelation chapter 19. John writes, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Alleluia! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Pray for us this morning. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might see what John saw in his record. And Father, that by seeing, you might, Lord, that we might love you more. We pray that the sobering invitation that is given to us, that blessed are those who are invited to the supper, marriage supper of the Lamb, that would cause us to rejoice. And Lord, that you would put courage in us. We do pray that you would help us to see well. Pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Just two things we're going to look at this morning. If you've been here long enough, I try to get things in two things. So two things this morning. Two suppers in chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the second one is called, in verse 17, the supper of God. So we're going to look at the contrast between those two suppers. In this passage, everyone's destiny is a supper. And so what are those suppers and how are they different? The contrast. And then second, the preparation. How do we get ready right now? The contrast and then the preparation. Let's look first together at the contrast. And we want to look first at the first supper, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And let me just remind you where we are in chapter 18, and you can see this boil into 19. The city of Babylon, she was called the prostitute city, the counterfeit city of God, has been judged. She has fallen. And just remember, this happens often in Revelation. Evil doesn't create its own stuff. It just counterfeits the good. And after the prostitute or after the harlot comes the bride. That's where we are. Verse 6. The multitude around the throne, think back to chapter 5. That multitude that we met in chapter 5 is crying out from around the throne, "Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come." You will never get to Final Jeopardy and see this on there, but here's a fun Bible trivia question for you, an answer. The word hallelujah only occurs four times in the New Testament, and it's all right here in four verses. Okay? Here's one of them. Again, in Revelation, we are never far from the Old Testament. It happens a lot in the Old Testament. But in the book of Revelation, we are always very, very close to the Old Testament. And throughout the Old Testament, to understand this passage, you'd have to know that the arrival of God's kingdom, that is the arrival of the new heavens and the new earth, what we might call the new creation, is often and repeatedly pictured for us as a great wedding feast. In fact, if you were to read through the Gospels, you're going to read Jesus telling parables. And more than one of his parables, a few of his parables, use that image to pick up on to describe the kingdom of God. I'm going to choose one of those this morning. I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 8. These are centuries before Jesus came. I want you to listen for the connection in Revelation. Isaiah writes this: "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a feast of food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined." As one commentator wrote, this heaven does not seem to be a low-calorie affair. "And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all the faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth." That passage in Isaiah is the rest of Revelation. From here on out, the rest of Revelation is this: the good things are better than you think they are, and they last forever, and the bad stuff gets swallowed up. That's what the marriage supper of the Lamb pictures for us here. Take note here that both in Isaiah 25, when that feast is described, and here in Revelation 19, this is not feasts in the plural. It is a feast which is singular. which seems to suggest to us that the feast described here is one that never, ever, ever ends. In fact, you know this, but John, the gospel writer, wrote Revelation. When he records Jesus' first miracle in the Gospel of John, where does that miracle take place? It takes place at a wedding feast in Cana. And if you remember that story, basically what happens is Jesus is at this ordinary local wedding and a crisis occurs. What is the crisis? The wine has run out. So in the ancient world, when the wine ran out, that was the fuel of the celebration. Everyone just kind of looked at their watch, said it's time to get the babysitter, and they went home. And Jesus comes into that moment. His mom says, tells the servants, do whatever he tells you, and he multiplies the wine so that the feast keeps going. When the master of the ceremony comes and tastes the wine, he says, this is not the old wine. This is new wine that is better than anything we've ever tasted. And John says at the end of that story, this was a sign. A sign of what? A sign of heavenly reality. Heaven is, for those who trust Christ, the marriage feast of the Lamb. It is a sign of joy that never stops flowing, joy that never makes you tired, and joy that never, ever, ever ceases to be new. And what in this passage is the occasion of that joy? Be very careful here. We're not throwing a party just for a party's sake. What is the occasion of the joy? What is being celebrated? Again, what has been promised throughout the whole Old Testament. It is the wedding day of the people of God. When they come into the fullness of their intimacy and their joy and their union with Him. And it is aptly named here the marriage supper of the Lamb for two reasons. First, it is only by the Lamb that was slain, that this wedding can take place at all. In order to become a bride, you need a lamb. And then second, it is for the Lamb that the bride is given. Which is interesting because if you go back to the Old Testament, the husband in the Old Testament is always Yahweh. Yahweh is the groom. And here it is Jesus, which tells us what? Jesus is Yahweh. He is Yahweh as flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones, and He is our husband. Why is that so important for us to see? Well, we've said this over and over again. Remember where John is writing and to whom he's writing. He's writing to people. We just pray for the persecuted church who only probably knew persecution, confiscation of property, death, martyrdom, pain, and torture. So John is writing to help put courage inside of us, to encourage us, to cause us to be faithful, to cause us to persevere. You may not feel that this morning. You will need that, though. And to that end, John has given his readers a lot of different images to help them understand their place in the world. He's called them as disciples priests. They're priests of the high God. He's called them brothers and sisters. He's called them citizens. He's called them conquerors. He's called them servants. But now what are they? What will lift their head and breathe courage into their heart? You are the bride of God. And your wedding day is coming. I want you to think about that for a second. Because here is what I know, that all of us struggle with this. What do you think, as a Christian, Jesus really thinks about you? When you meet Him one day face to face, and we believe that's going to happen, what do you think that encounter will be like? Do you think He is waiting on you to lecture you? You think you're going to get a performance review? Talk about all the things that you could have done better? Listen to what Song of Solomon 7:10 says. When the bride is thinking about her marriage that night to the king, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. What is the desire of Jesus? It is you. And this is a party that God throws for His Son because His Son is getting the desire of His heart, which is you in His arms forever. And to that, heaven says fourfold, hallelujah. Can you let that sink in for a moment? God is not going to, no, you wouldn't do this. God is not going to throw a feast for people he doesn't like. And no one gets married to someone they just want to tolerate. His desire is for you, and no matter how insecure or unworthy or dirty you feel towards him, if you belong to him, even now Jesus Christ looks at you with honeymoon affection as a bride. And the wine will never run out. What about the supper of God? I'm going to be really brief here because we're going to actually pick this up next week. The next passage flows from this passage. But I just want to say a couple things. In the first feast, as we juxtapose those next to each other, in that first feast, Jesus is the bridegroom. He is the husband. In the second feast, he's there as well. He's the primary actor, this time as the conquering warrior. And John says, I saw heaven open again, and here he comes on a white horse, that is a war horse. And in verse 11, in his righteousness, he judges, and he comes to make war. And I would love to sit here in that passage longer and pick out all the names that Jesus takes on there, faithful and true, you know, the word, his adornment, the enemies that he cast down. And we'll revisit some of that next week, but for time's sake this morning, I want to show you one thing. Notice that when this battle takes place, and this is the battle, and the victory is won, no fighting occurs between the armies. Did you notice that? The armies of heaven, of God's people that follow behind Jesus, do none of the fighting. In fact, they're clothed in linen. You would never clothe an army in linen. Be clothed with armor. They don't fight here. How is the victory won? Notice in verse 13 that Jesus rides clothed in a robe that is dipped in blood. That's before the battle begins. And so we're supposed to ask the question, well, whose blood is that? From the whole book of Revelation and from the whole of the New Testament, there is only one answer to that question. The blood on Jesus' robe, of course, is his own. So that when he rides into that final battle, he rides to implement the victory that he has already won by his shed blood on the cross in the middle of history. Paul says on the cross that he put to shame the principalities and the powers as he conquered them. And I just want you to see this, that in both suppers, the supper of judgment and the supper of blessing, in both suppers, Jesus' blood is paramount. In the first supper, it is the blood of the Lamb that seals the covenant and that keeps the festivity going as if it's wine. In the second supper, it is the blood of the rejected king, the rejected warrior, the rejected Messiah, which testifies to the judgment of God against all who fail to trust him. Really simply, the blood of Jesus is either your refuge or it's your judgment. And it is entirely the difference between these two suppers, the difference between coming to Jesus right now as a lamb who is slain for you and the difference of him coming after you one day as a warrior. That's the contrast. What's the preparation? What do we do? Well, and to set this up, I just want to walk you through how someone got married in the first century if you were Jewish. I want to walk you through that because it's helpful for preparation, and it's helpful because you encounter this over and over and over again in Jesus' parables, okay? So, there were basically three steps to getting married. First of all, there was the engagement. We wouldn't have called it the engagement. We would have called it, more technically, the betrothal. When you encounter Mary and Joseph, as we're about to do, right? Christmas is coming. They are betrothed at that moment. And betrothal is a little bit like our engagement. It's a lot different in that when the betrothal happened, the couple was legally bound. In fact, if one of the members of that couple broke it off, it was considered a divorce. If, for example, the groom died in that betrothal period, the woman was considered a widow. So here's the story. Here's what would happen. Prospective groom would leave his father's house with his best man and travel to the house of his prospective bride. And it was at that house, her father's house, that the engagement would be formalized, with the father of the bride settling on a purchase price. That's right. Brides were purchased with a price. And when that happened, she was declared at that moment to be consecrated or set apart to the groom, just as the groom was consecrated or set apart for her. And that covenant, the betrothal covenant, was sealed by drinking a cup of wine, over which a benediction, a betrothal benediction, was declared. The cup of a new covenant. That's the first step. The second step was the preparation for the wedding. Here's how that went down. The groom would leave after the covenant was sealed, and the groom would go back to his father's house, and he would get things ready. He would make the arrangements. He would prepare his bride a room, often, get this, at his father's house. And he would be away roughly for 12 months, but that was part of the surprise. It wasn't a tight timeline. She didn't know exactly when he would come back for her. But during that time, she would be doing her own preparation. She would be making herself ready for the moment of his return, and she and her maidens would stand watch for the moment that he came back. He often came back at midnight, out of surprise. And then he would come, and he would come with his wedding party, and they would all be decked out in wedding attire. And with great joy, the bride, watching, veiled and accompanied by her maidens, would come out, and she would join the groom with his attendants, and then the third step, the wedding feast, would begin. And the groom would take his bride back to his father's house where the feast had been prepared, and the wedding guests, the township, would be gathered, and the feast would last, get this, a week. Imagine the bill. Maybe even two. So think about this. In Jerusalem, when Jesus is having the Passover meal with his disciples in an upper room, what does he do? He takes a cup of wine, and he gives it to his disciples, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The purchase price has been settled. This is the cup of betrothal benediction, and you belong fully to me. And after that, if you're reading along in John's gospel, you'll notice that Jesus tells his disciples that he is going away, and where he's going, they can't yet come. So what are they supposed to do? John 14:2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I am going there to prepare a place to you. And I will come again, and I will take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." So just to say it plainly, the purchase price has been paid. The betrothal covenant has been sealed. The groom has left. And we are now in the preparation period in which he is making that feast ready. And what are we supposed to do? We are supposed to make our own selves ready. What does that look like? Now look with me at chapter 19, verses 7 through 8. "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." How? "It was granted for her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." Continuing in verse 8, "For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And you might say, "Hold up. That doesn't sound right. I thought that the bride got clothed with what God did, with the beauty of the righteousness of Jesus, so that the beauty of God's people isn't in what we do or don't do. That is the problem we're actually being saved from. Because it sure sounds like here that the bride worked really hard and made herself pretty." Well, you got to see the tension. And this is the thread that runs throughout the whole New Testament. Look again at verse 8. "It was granted to her to clothe herself with righteous deeds." How do you prepare yourself in your betrothal for your groom's return? With the righteous deeds that have been granted to you by the grace of God. This is not far from Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. If you remember Ephesians, if you've been to the new members class, we've done this. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul says, in no less than six or seven ways, "It is by grace you have been saved, by faith. It is a gift of God, not of yourselves, so that no man can boast." And what does he say in verse 10? We are God's workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How in the world does anyone do a good deed? Only if God has prepared and indwelled and enabled and saved and washed you for the adornment of his righteousness. And in fact, if you were to skip ahead, we're going to see the bride again. If you were to skip ahead to Revelation 21, verse 10, where John again describes the bride, he describes her this time as being adorned with the glory of God, with the very same jewels that were true of God in Revelation 4. Listen to me. What is the only thing that can make God say, wow? Beautiful. His own glory. And he has granted you now in these days of preparation to put that glory on through righteous deeds that he has prepared for you. So think about it this way. You're going to wake up tomorrow. You'll be asked to go to work and go to school and see people. All of the acts of love, all the decisions of loyalty and faith and trust, sometimes that are big, but more often than not, that are unseen and small, daily and slowly are changing you, adorning you from glory to glory. What is your preparation? It is all those moments when you affirm your betrothal status, when you remember and you drink the blood of the new covenant, and you say, when you drink, Jesus, I am yours, and I will wait, and I will watch, and I will keep myself for you and you alone until you return. What if you're here this morning and that's not you? Revelation's a lot to take. It's always a lot to take in. But maybe you're not ready and you're wondering if Jesus is real and if the gospel is real and what it would mean for you if it was. What would you do? What would be the step? Would you look with me at verse 9 just really quickly? The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now just note this. The beatitude, the blessing, the benediction there is not for those who are present at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is for you who are invited. This morning, you are being invited. You are blessed because you are invited. In one of the parables Jesus tells, he talks about a feast, and he says ultimately that God wants his hall filled, and to get that hall filled for that feast, he goes into all the outer areas of the city and he calls the lame and the blind and the poor and everyone who no one else wants. Those are the people that will become the bride of Christ. And that is your invitation this morning. You are blessed because you were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Would you come? Would you come? Would you find refuge and adornment in him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the images that you've given us. Lord, we pray that that this one would take root, that we might know today that you don't just love us, you like us, that when you look at your people, Jesus, that you have honeymoon affections for us. And we pray, Lord, that we would live as your betrothed. Lord, that we would see sin for what it is. We've talked about it this morning, but sin for what it is, and that is being found in the arms of other lovers. That this is an entirely relational image in which your heart for us comes out, and also, Lord, the ethic with which you want us to live as we work and watch and wait and adorn ourselves with the righteous acts that you have called us to walk in. Would you help us to see what those are, and would you give us faith, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Welcome. You're listening to the podcast of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee.